Hey everyone, before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website, that's dc2.me, and from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Good morning, y'all. Good morning. I'm so glad you're here. It's so good to be together today. As a quick recap, or maybe this is new information if you haven't been here in a couple weeks, we are walking through the book of Ephesians, which is a letter from the Apostle Paul. Last week, Owen walked us through chapter 1. Today, we are looking at chapter 2, but we're just going to look at the first half, verses 1 through 10. Zach's going to walk us through the second half next week. So let's dive right in. I'm going to read the scripture for today. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. You know, I remember every detail of the day I became a mama. I mean, like, that's pretty life-altering, right? So you're probably going to remember most of what happens, but I remember everything better than almost any other day in my life. I remember what time I woke up. I remember what time I went to the hospital. I remember what I wore. I remember how I braided my hair. I had real long hair back then. I remember the colors on the walls and the print on my nurse's scrubs. I even remember what was playing silently on the TV off in the corner. If you're interested, it was Shark Week. It was Shark Week, yes. We ended the night with The Devil Wears Prada. It was the cable TV offerings of 2013. It was a great time. I remember how exhausted I was. Hours with no progress. And then finally, my baby. I was a mama now. And when that little bundle was placed in my arms, everything became so real. My identity had changed. Everything had changed. I would never be the same because I had come alive to a new way of living. Because, I mean, while that sweet baby was and is today, first and foremost, a precious gift from God, that girl did not come without strings attached, right? Mm-hmm. She changed everything for me. She required a complete shift of my life. And even though those days were so very tiring at the beginning, it was a joy to rearrange my life around the work required to be her mama. And that's what we're going to see today, friends, a really similar story, a profound change in identity that in turn changes everything else. Because we were once something, someone else from who we are now, and it requires something of us. So we are going to break these 10 verses into 3 different movements. Cool, we've got the problem, that's number 1. We've got the solution, that's number 2. And then we're going to walk into the implications, number 3. All right, so first one up, the problem. Are we ready? Are we ready, friends? Yeah, all right. Let's go back to our scripture. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit, now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. You know, I think it's really easy these days in the world we find ourselves in, this particular community, to deny that humanity has a problem. And I don't mean that like something's wrong. I think we're all pretty clear on that. But to deny that humanity has one succinct actual problem. And I think we can do that in a few different ways, but the two primary ways I see in myself and the people that I love and know best is that we can either deny the existence of a problem outright, or we can acknowledge that there's a problem, but we misplace the blame. So how would one deny that there's a problem? I mean, we got a lot going on in our world right now, right? And we have easier than ever access to all the details about all this stuff. How could someone deny that there's a problem? Well, I don't think that the denial is outright. I think it's real subtle. And I think it comes from complacency. Because here in the modern West, our wealth and medicine and general worldview tend to lull us into a false sense of security. Because, generally speaking, and it's super important that I make it clear, this is general for a community like ours. This is not true for everyone in our broader community. This may not be true for everyone in this room. But generally speaking, in a suburban community like ours, if we plan well and spend responsibly, a lot of our daily needs are met, right? Like baseline for life kind of stuff. And then for a lot of us, many of our wants and desires are on top of that. And I think because of that, it typically takes personal tragedy or catastrophe for us to see our deep need for God. It doesn't often hit home until it hits home. We need God, and this creates this sense that, well, since we can kind of do it on our own, we don't really need God. It's subtle. It's subtle. But we can also acknowledge that there's a problem, but the problem is with them. Like, if they would just find Jesus and get their act together already, right? God, them. And we all have them. For some of us, them are those who vote differently than they do, those who look differently than they do, those who have a different understanding of sexuality than they do, those who are of a different faith than they are, those who are of the same faith but a different tradition than they are. We all have them. But the problem of humanity lies in every single human heart, yours and mine included. Now, I grew up on this phrase that I think exposes this very unfortunate but pervasive attitude of the church. And if you grew up in the church, maybe you've heard it too. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Yeah, ew. I think that puts the person saying it in like this judgmental position, as though we're the one who gets to say who's who and what's what. But author Brian Zond, he says, love the sinner, hate my own sin. And I think that is much more honest and much more aware of the actual problem that we face. So, if there's a problem, and there is, what is it and what is the cause? To answer that first question, what's the problem? We don't have to look any further than the very beginning of our text from today. It says that we were what? Dead. Death. That is the problem. Death was never meant to be. Death is actually the very opposite of what you were created for. And Paul sees a death that leads to walking in, as he says, which means to live in. Paul sees a death that leads to walking in more death. And Paul's definition of death, by the way, does not merely exist in our physical, tangible reality. Paul and the many Jews around him and the many Jews who'd gone before him saw a spiritual reality that was just as real and connected to the physical one. And in it, life and death are very much possible. So death, that's our problem. And if that's our problem, then what's the cause? Who is actually to blame here? The cause of death that we see here and scattered throughout the New Testament is threefold: the world, the devil, and the flesh. So first up, the world. We're going to read this in context, not the whole passage from today. The world appears in verse 2, but we're going to start at verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world. So the concept of the world as we are discussing it, as Paul is discussing it, as is discussed throughout the New Testament, starts with Jesus himself. Jesus refers to the world many times, but a really helpful one for us today is in John 17. This is close to Jesus' crucifixion. He's in a moment of prayer because he knows he's getting ready to leave his people behind. So he's praying for them. And Jesus says to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus repeats himself, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. The world is a reality that is not of God, a place separate from God, a reality of evil and darkness opposite of the ways of God. And we find an even more tangible example in 1 John 2, which says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them, opposite. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. To put it plainly, in the words of Dallas Willard, the world is our cultural and social practices that are under the control of Satan and thus opposed to God. To walk in the ways of the world, as Paul phrases it, is to walk in opposition to God, away from the source of life itself, and death is the only option. So the world, it's one of our causes. The second cause of death, we also find in verse 2. We'll read a little bit more, though, to put us in the scripture. So we just said, you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. Friends, the very real and sometimes uncomfortable truth is that you have an enemy. We have an enemy. There is an enemy of God who hates everything about God, which includes everything of God, which includes you. And guess what? Believer or not, humans bear the image of God. And that alone is enough to put a mark on our backs. But you add to that a belief in Jesus, and you have firmly placed yourself on the other side of the battle line. We have an enemy. And this enemy is referred to with many names. Here it's the ruler of the air. Jesus refers to him as the ruler of the world, the evil one, the prince of this world, the enemy. Paul most frequently refers to him as Satan. We see him here calling him the ruler of the kingdom of the air, but also the devil, the evil one, the tempter, the god of this age, and the enemy. And for reasons we've already talked about, I think it's really easy to go about our lives and never even give this enemy a second thought. We can allow modernity and comfort to even make us question if such an entity exists. But that is a mistake, friends, because Jesus was very aware of this enemy. In John 10, in a parable, he tells us that this enemy is a thief whose only purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. In John 8, he tells us that the devil was a murderer from the very beginning. In 1 Peter 5, we see that he is like a prowling lion, just looking for someone to devour. The message is clear, y'all. This devil, this enemy, he specializes in death. And if we follow him and the ways of his kingdom, we will not come out alive. And N.T. Wright says that to be ruled by the ruler of the air means that his deadly ideas, his schemes for defacing God's beautiful creation, and particularly his image-bearing humans, are, as we say, in the air. Those in this kingdom, they just can't help it. Death is their reality. So we have the world, we have the devil, then our third and final cause of death. In verse 3, Paul says, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. Now, it's really important to say that there is nothing wrong with many of our natural, God-created bodily desires. We need to eat, to drink, to move our bodies. We long for love and touch and connection and care and a certain amount of comfort. But remember, this is not God's plan for human flourishing we're talking about. We're in the kingdom of the ruler of the air. Stuff here is real twisted. The flesh spoken of here is our fallen, self-centered human nature. Paul says in Galatians 5, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, we've got opposites again, serve one another humbly in love. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. The flesh are those twisted desires in direct opposition to God. And when we indulge them, living the way God has called us to, loving one another, that becomes impossible. Because in the kingdom of the ruler of the air, the self reigns supreme. The needs and desires of others are of no consequence. Only the self and its unruly appetites matter. And when we only care for ourselves, the truth is no one is actually cared for. And then we fall into this communal neglect and decay that, guess what, leads to death. I mean, this is a really bleak picture. Happy Sunday. Good morning. How are we doing? Our problem is death. And death comes through these intertwined influences of the world, the devil, and the flesh. And it seems like on our own, there's like no other option. We have on the outside a world opposed to the ways of God. On the inside, we have a flesh who can't even see outside of itself. And then beyond both, we have an enemy, a real enemy set on our captivity. What is the solution? Is there a solution? I'm so glad you asked. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, the solution, but God. I could end the whole thing right there. I grew up charismatic, y'all. We'd be dancing and singing right now. But God, right? We were dead, but God. We were slaves, but God. Fill in any other identity you want to. It all works. Whatever shame gnaws at within you, whatever it calls you, your response is but God. Drug addict, but God. Unwed mother, but God. Inmate, but God. Divorced, but God. He is our solution. Amen? God, who is rich in mercy, because he loves us so much, brought us back to life in Christ. And now who you are, the very core of your being, has been made new. And it doesn't matter what you've done or what's been done to you. Christ has brought you. He has brought us back to life. He has given us a seat at the table, a place in the family, and a throne in heaven. But God. And man, that's beautiful. We could just sit right there for a second. But, okay, but what did God do? How did he do that? How did he make us alive in Christ? I'm going to read for us from verse 5 a bit of what we just read. He, God, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We keep hearing these phrases over and over, right? With Christ, in Christ. We are alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in Christ. God's kindness was showed to us in Christ. And my goodness, if we keep going, it's going to get real confusing. But what that means is that what God did to Christ, he did to us who believe in him. So when Christ was resurrected, y'all, we were resurrected. When Christ ascended, we ascended. And when Christ was seated in heaven, we were seated in heaven. John Stott asks, this question. What constitutes the distinctness of the members of God's new society? He is British, so just, swap that for my southern accent and put his in there. What constitutes the distinctness of the members of God's new society? He answers, not just that they admire and even worship Jesus. Not just that they agree to the dogmas of the church, not even that they live by certain moral standards. No. What makes them distinctive is their new solidarity as a people who are in Christ. Through their union with Christ, they have actually shared in his resurrection, ascension, and session. It's his seating. Because of God, we are not who we were. We are not who we were. Our identity has changed. Our position has changed. And that's worth noting, friends. That's worth noting. The scripture says we were seated in the heavenly realms in Christ, which can only mean that our spiritual reality, which we have covered, is just as real as our physical reality, finds us on a throne. And man, that can be really hard to hear. That was pretty hard to say, but it doesn't make it any less true. We are seated in Christ. Our union with Christ in his resurrection and exaltation is not some weird strand of Christian mysticism. This is what it means to be risen to life with Christ. We were dead, we have been made alive. We were held captive, we have been enthroned. And it is not because of anything we could have done. It is because of our union with Christ and what he has done. Paul says it three different ways in this section of scripture. He says, it was because of God's mercy that we were made alive. It was because of God's grace that we were saved. And it is because of God's kindness that we have been seated in heaven. His mercy, his grace, his kindness. A good God. So, we had a serious problem. Death. Like, the problem. Like, that's the biggest problem there is. We had a problem, death. God had a solution, life in Christ. Is that where this stops? Are we done there? I mean, it sounds beautiful. I can get behind that. Dead, made alive, the end. Are there maybe some further implications for those of us who've been raised from the dead? Let's look at verse 8. I'm going to read the last couple of verses from today. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. By grace. The word used here that's been translated into grace is the Greek word charis, which is most literally translated, like super literally translated as a gift, a benefit, a favor, a gift. And if I think about God's grace as a gift, that doesn't seem too foreign. If I think of like a Christmas gift or a birthday gift or an anniversary gift, right? That's like a tangible token of someone's care for me that requires nothing in return, right? I can get super behind that. I think most Christians can get behind that. I believe I've gotten behind that pretty much all of my life until I sat in this and these last couple of verses just kept unfolding and I just wasn't convinced that's actually what it meant. So I dug deeper and I found a couple of other people who weren't very convinced either. I found a lot of people who weren't very convinced either, but I think more helpful for us, if this like strikes something in you, the Bible Project class that Zach mentioned when he kicked this whole series off, Tim Mackey talks about this exact concept for like 20 plus minutes. First of all, it's incredible. You should go watch that. And then there's a book called Paul's Gift by John M.G. Barclay. I'm gonna say that again. John M.G. Barclay wrote Paul's Gift, all about this. Also, he has multiple lectures on YouTube. Just search him in YouTube. They'll come right up, and he talks about this exactly. That you see in traditional cultures of antiquity, including the one, especially the one, in which Paul finds himself, in any like traditional cultures today, third world cultures, this is true for them too. The gift giving is not viewed like we see it. We see it really quite consumeristic, right? Like, I get the gift, that's the line in the sand, nothing else, it's for me. And then the gift giver is seen as like super selfless and altruistic, and aren't they so kind? And yes, but for Paul and his surrounding culture, gift giving meant that you wanted to establish a relationship of reciprocity. And there is a lot in that word that we do not have time to unpack today, but it means that there is movement and action on both sides. And that doesn't lessen this gift. I think it actually defines it. And it doesn't make the gift giver any less selfless. I think it's actually a lot more sacrificial because you are giving in hopes of a reciprocal relationship, which means you are opening up an invitation for community, for relationship. And that requires a lot more on both sides for a lot longer than just the gift is here, it's done, it's mine, thanks, let's not talk about it ever again. Right? And this, like we see with everything else, when it gets twisted and the kingdom of the ruler of the air, it can become really negative and oppressive. Absolutely. It has, it does. But the intent from God is family. It's unity. So what does it mean then that your salvation was a gift of reciprocity? And what does it mean that this gift requires something of you if we're also saying it didn't require anything to receive it? We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. This is also Paul. And he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, by the gift of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me, his gift to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them." Okay. "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Paul is showing us the difference between unconditioned and unconditional. The grace of God, this gift of salvation, was not conditioned. There is not a thing you can do to earn it other than wanting to receive it. It is on offer for any and all who choose to receive it. And once you do, the invitation is open. And this isn't like some cheap scam or false promise where you like accept it and then we rip the rug out from underneath you and surprise, it sucks. No, this is an invitation. This is communion with God. It's not conditioned, but it also isn't unconditional. And like the first time I said that out loud to myself, I was like, bleh. So if you're feeling that, just know, me too, and we're not talking about God's love. That is unconditional. God's grace, though, this gift of salvation, this gift of being risen to life with Christ, it has an effect, Paul says. It does something to us. It rattles in our bones, and we've just got to respond. God's gift to us. It requires something of us. I'm going to read some little sections from those last three verses. So you were saved by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. Got it. Yes, nothing we did. No one gets to brag about this or claim credit. It's only because of God's mercy, grace, and kindness. Super on board. For we are God's handiwork. Even better, it's not anything I could do. It's not any of my work, because you are the work. You are the work that has been done. And you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You were not saved by works. Absolutely not. But you were saved for them. And that goes back to the question we asked right before this last section of scripture. We had a problem, death, the worst problem, the problem. God gave the solution, life in Christ. Is that the end? No. There are implications for those of us who have been risen from the dead. It cannot stop with you. The whole book of Ephesians, this letter, is all about how God in Jesus came to get his family back. And the Holy Spirit has been doing that ever since, y'all. Salvation, a shift in a heart, which leads to good works, which leads to another shift in a heart, which leads to more good works. So what is your good work? What is your good work? And I think the Sunday school, still super true, answer to this is, well, I go and I share the gospel and I save as many people as I can. And that is not untrue. That is still good and beautiful. And sharing the gift of our salvation is extremely important. And yet, so is the God-ordained work you show up to every single day. Are you a teacher? Man, spread God's love all over that classroom. Are you a doctor? Then you show up and show God's care in every exam and operating room you walk into. Are you an engineer? Awesome. Show us God's creativity and ingenuity in every bridge and building you build. Are you an accountant? Thank you. Show us how to steward our resources. Are you a mom? Are you a dad? At home with your babies. Man, teach those kids the way of Jesus. Watch as they shine his light everywhere they go. You were not saved by works. Absolutely not. But you were saved for them. So thinking back to my metaphor from the beginning of our time, it eventually breaks down, because everything does, in light of the fullness and greatness of our God. But the heart of it is true. The day I became a mama, I was changed forever. Forever. I was awakened to a new life, a new way of living, and I had no other option but to respond. And that little bundle placed in my arms, she was and is the sweetest gift. But her life, this new life, was an invitation into relationship with me. And that does not lessen her value. This new life with this sweet gift required something of me. We were dead. Dead. But God made us alive in Christ. And this new life is a gift you couldn't do anything to earn. You cannot earn it, but it is a gift that is an invitation into good works. an invitation into relationship with the God who loves you so much. You weren't saved by works, but you were saved for them. Friends, let's pray. Oh, Father, man, I thank you for your plan. I thank you that even though we were dead, lost in our trespasses and sins, as the scripture says, you made a way anyway. But God, thank you. Thank you for changed hearts that lead to good works, that lead to more changed hearts. Holy Spirit, show us. Show us what our good work is each day. What it is that you would have us do to walk out this beautiful gift of salvation. We love you. Thank you for loving us. Amen.